And this morning we want to look at discipleship, its people, and its process. And I trust that this will just serve as a reminder, as an encouragement of the fact that you and I, we qualify for being disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes I think we might lose sight of that. And so that's certainly the thing that we want to accomplish by God's grace this morning. I don't know how many times I've heard statements that communicate the idea, statements that are made to the effect that, man, if, well, I'll use my name. If John were, that won't work, because you know me too well. You think, how about this? You think in your mind of someone that's wealthy, has tremendous skills and ability. See, you're seeing how this isn't going to work if I use my name. And so people, Christians, well-meaning Christians will say, if that person that you're thinking of, if only they were ever saved, think how God could use them. You know, maybe some successful business owner, someone who's demonstrated their ability to manage people and manage products and do really well, whatever the case may be, but they're recognized by society as really, you know, arrived. And so often we think, man, if only so-and-so would ever get saved, just think how God could use him. And sadly, this has happened in the lives of new Christians. They were celebrities in our culture, and they've accepted Christ, and all this limelight gets shined upon them, and it seldom works out well. Why this enthusiasm? Why do we have this idea? Man, this leadership, this ability, this bank account, there would be no stopping him if he would come to know Christ as Savior. And this idea, this reasoning, is not found anywhere in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, the exact opposite is what we find. By these standards, how we often think as human beings, as Christian people, by these standards, our Lord just made a mess of it. He just made a terrible mistake when he was approached by that, we don't know his name, but he's identified by the rich young ruler. You remember him? I mean, he had it. He was wealthy, had position, it seems, as though he was recognized by people as being a who's who. I mean, he would have been on those lists. He probably would have been in Forbes magazine and Fortune 500 or whatever that thing is. And he would be recognized and known. And by our thinking, as we often have, we would say, man, if only that guy would get saved, boy, you couldn't stop him. Boy, he could serve the Lord. But remember how in Matthew chapter 19, it's told to us the same accounts in Mark 10 and Luke chapter 18. You'll remember that Jesus said, first of all, young rich ruler, if you want to follow me, which that was his question, you sell all that you have, you give it to the poor, and then Matthew chapter 19, verse 21, come after me. In our modern, enlightened times, we would probably handle that a lot differently. The rich young ruler would have been put high on the list of contacts to pursue as a member of the board of directors. Why, think of what God could do with his money and with his influence and with his contacts. He would be unstoppable. But rather, the Lord said no. What the world considered to make this man someone or somebody, get rid of those things and then come follow me. Man, did the Lord bungle this? Did he mess it up? And you'll remember the reaction of the rich young ruler. We are told that he went away sorrowfully. Why? Because he was rich. And elsewhere we're told that it's very difficult for a rich person, not impossible, but very difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. So the very things which our minds would have communicated a sense of power and influence would have commended him to the Lord. Jesus told him to get rid of. Here was a self-righteous man who felt he could use his influence to get to heaven. Jesus loved this man. That's the reality. And we're told in Mark chapter 10 and verse 21 that he was invited to become his disciples. But instead of losing all that he had, he went away sorrowfully. The Lord loved him. He loved his person, not his power, not his money. And so one of the most rewarding studies that we can have, and we're going to just barely scratch the surface of it this morning in the 15 minutes that we have remaining, is the study of discipleship in scriptures. What kind of men did our Lord choose to commence the greatest endeavor of all times? And the greatest endeavor of all times that I'm talking about is the establishment of the Church of Jesus Christ. What an incredible thing. This is the foundation, the pillar of truth in this world. Who was it that Jesus chose, the Lord chose, to begin this great endeavor? They were, these men that were chosen, were to do so without any financial clout. They had no formal theological training. They were opposed by the combined forces of Satan and the religious system of the day, Judaism, the paganism of the culture around them, other false religions, and then later on, the power of Rome. What kind of man would God use to overcome these difficulties? And that's an important question for you today. Does it ever seem to you, as you try to live for the Lord and to serve the Lord today, that we live in a culture and a time that's difficult to do so? Do you get that feeling? I think if you're awake at all, I don't mean just right now. If you're not awake right now, you're not hearing a word I'm saying, so it doesn't matter. But if you're awake at all, as you go throughout your day, you realize that there's a struggle out there. The same thing is true this very day. While the players may have changed, some of the players have changed, the same thing is going on with what the disciples, those original disciples that the Lord chose, that they faced. They were opposed. They didn't have great financial clout. They didn't have tremendous training. They were opposed by Satan and the false religion of Judaism and the other false religions of paganism around the world, and then also the power of Rome. Well, as we consider the 12 disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are some characteristics that I need you to just kind of reflect on what you know about the Gospels, what's shared there in this account with the disciples, and just reflect with me for a few moments on some of the characteristics that they strike me, and maybe they'll strike you, and I think there's some application that we can make from most of these. The first thing that comes to my mind as I remember back with the ones that the Lord chose is that they were young men. By and large, it would seem that the greatest impact of our Lord was upon the younger generation, we might say. The terms for children and youth and youthfulness is often used when the Lord is referring to the disciples. And our Lord himself was in the prime of his youth, we would say. So the early church applied Psalm 110 verse 3 to Jesus. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning that thou hast the dew of thy youth. Isaac Watts, remember his hymn, when I survey the wondrous cross where the young prince of glory died. What a wonderful poem he wrote there, set to music. It's noteworthy that when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, nearly a generation after the death of our Lord, that he could say that of the 500 who saw our Lord raised from the grave, he said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6, the greater part remaineth unto this present, which indicates that, of course, they were rather young when that event occurred. A second characteristic that stands out to me is that they were from the middle class of their society. And I suspect that for the most part, reflects us. We might argue whether we're towards the bottom end of the middle class or the top end of the middle class, but most of us fit in that middle class category. In our efforts to emphasize humbleness of these men and their lack of position and formal training that I mentioned, I want you to recognize that they weren't from the bottom caste of society or the dregs of society. As a group, these men were relatively successful businessmen who came from the middle class of their society. We had Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They were, do you remember what their occupation was? They were fishermen. We know about those fishermen. Matthew was a government employee. Oh, we know about those too. This was most likely a group of intelligent, ambitious, capable men coming from primarily the middle class of their society. They weren't blundering idiots. Another characteristic that I think is rather significant is that as we remember back about who it was that the Lord called to himself as his disciples, that they were Galileans. Now, the case could be argued, and maybe it just popped into your head, well, what about Judas? Well, that is a possible exception. But for the most part, we say that the disciples, if not all of them, for the most part, the 11 of the 12, came from Galilee. And here's the thing that you and I struggle with, and we might not understand the significance of this, is that we don't really think like Jewish people. And no self-respecting Jerusalem Jew looked favorably on a Galilean Jew. You see, that territory was occupied for the most part by Gentiles. And there was just a stigma with that Galilean group that no self-respecting Jewish person, especially related with Jerusalem, would really give them the time of day. To be a Jerusalem Jew was a matter of real status. To be a theologically trained Jerusalem Jew would be like being a Harvard man. Do you know what I'm talking about? Now, remember the Apostle Paul. He was trained by the best, and that's, he was on the who's who's list. He would have been recognized by his fellow Jews, Jewish fellows, as a Harvard man. But to be a Galilean and Les and Doris, I'm in the same boat. So I'm using this more because it's, you know, relates to me personally, not you. You know where I'm going with this, don't you? Yeah, that's exactly right. So to be from Galilee, to be a Galilean was like coming from a place like Southern Ohio, where sophistication and cultured isn't really the labels being used. Maybe country bumpkin would be more appropriate. And so this was the attitude. Do you see the formula that the Lord chose to use as he called men to himself to be his disciples? Remember what Al read for us this morning from the Apostle Paul? The Lord takes these things and he confuses. He confounds the wise. He takes everyday regular Joes. And Joe, by the way, it's good to see you back with us this morning. I hope you're feeling better. But I'm not just talking about Joe. I'm talking about you and me. You and me. Another characteristic that stands out. They were a diverse group in personality and philosophy. And boy, those two things, differences with personality and philosophy, they can get you in trouble, can't they? How many of you, by show of hands, if you're willing, if you dare, married someone with a different personality than yourself? Raise your hand. Look at that. See, now this is more common than not. Well, it was no different with this group of people that Jesus called to himself to be his disciples. They ranged from the flamboyancy of Peter to the hesitation of Thomas. Yeah, see, you know these guys, don't you? And there was something in between of those two extremes. And then politically, there was the conservatism of Matthew, who was a government employee and supporter, to the radical dude, Simon. Remember what he was known as? Simon the Zealot. What an extreme difference in personality and philosophy. Yet, they were united. They worked and served together for the glory of the Lord. Only the strength of their commitment to our Lord could have bound these dramatically diverse men together. Did you catch that? Only the strength of their commitment to our Lord could have bound these dramatically diverse men together. The same is true for his disciples today. Look, you don't have to. But I mean, if you were to look around the room, you would recognize in this group, there are radical differences amongst us concerning personality, philosophy, and there would be some other things that we could mention as well. What makes it possible for us to work together for the glory of God? It is nothing more, nothing less than the strength of our commitment to our Lord that binds us together, allowing us to work and serve for Him faithfully. Another characteristic. They were men who had a heart who sought God. Their heart sought after God. Did they always get it right? Oh no, we know their story. I mentioned Peter and his enthusiasm. I can really relate with Peter. He often got it wrong at first. But what an incredible thing, because we see Peter so often coming back, repenting and coming back and getting those things taken care of. But they were, for the most part, they were men who had a heart which sought after God. We don't know the backgrounds of all the 12 disciples, but we do know that some were previously the followers of John the Baptist. John chapter 1, verse 35, and those verses there let us know that some of the disciples of Christ had been disciples of John the Baptist. These had come to the point of acknowledging the emptiness of contemporary Judaism, and they recognized a need for repentance, and they recognized the all-important coming of Messiah. Nathanael, we're told in John chapter 1, verses 45 through 51, he was clearly described as a pious man, spiritually prepared for Messiah's appearing. They hadn't bought into the false religion that had been developed known as Judaism. And they knew there was something more, and they knew, most importantly, that there was one coming, the Messiah, and they were looking for him. The scriptures had declared hundreds of particular prophecies of this one who was coming, Messiah, and they looked for him. They had hearts which sought after God. They were, another characteristic, men without formal religious training. What most you can remember, what most amazed the religious establishment was the fact that the apostles had such power and authority, and yet they'd never been formally trained in their schools of theology. They had the same idea when it came to Jesus as well. But we remember, of course, Jesus at the age of 13, sitting in the temple, remember, teaching the teachers. And his disciples, they spoke with such power and authority. And how is this that these fishermen and public servants and such are able to do this thing? Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, we're told this very thing, this confidence that Peter and John had and the understanding that they had. They just marveled that these untrained men were able to do so. And what did they recognize about these men who had been untrained and as far as their standard was concerned, shouldn't be able to do what they were doing? They recognized, according to Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, that they had been with Jesus. That's a mark of a disciple. A characteristic that needs to be true not only of these 12, but of you and me today. That when the world looks at us, it's not what we have in our pocket. It's not what we have on our wall as far as degree or accomplishments or those things. It's that they can recognize that we have been with Jesus. Now, that'll preach. But what does that mean? Well, that sounds good, and all of you would agree with that. But what does that mean? What does that look like to be with Jesus? How are you? See, that's, Pastor John, that's where this falls down. Okay, it's a nice history lesson. But how does that apply? Because Jesus isn't physically here at this moment for us to be able to walk with Him and minister and serve with Him. How is it, folks, that we demonstrate to the world that we have been with Jesus? As Paul told Timothy, as he was dealing with Timothy on this subject, how can the world know that you've been with Jesus? He teaches him this: study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to be students of God's word, to know what Jesus has said, so that we can be with Jesus as we study his word, and the world will be able to recognize that we are his disciples. Now, that is just the characteristics of Jesus' disciples. We were also going to get to the program or the pattern of Jesus' disciples, but we don't have time. We're out of time. Here's my point that I wanted to get across to you this morning. Who was it that Jesus chose to build his church? Who is it that he chose to do the work that was going to turn the world upside down? Well, Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence," in his own presence. "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." That is the mark of a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He glories in the Lord. The world around is able to observe that that person has been with the Lord. And how do we get this work accomplished that he's called us and enabled us for? We do it by joining hands with a diverse group of people who have this common bond. They have Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is, communicates to them the truth of God's Word and empowers them for the work that he has not only called us to, but enabled us for. Do you realize, do you recognize that if you're a child of God, you are to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? We didn't get to it this morning. Maybe we'll get to it next week. Please don't see the discipleship thing as a punctiliar thing. Like it happens here and it's done. It happens here, but it continues on. Just as our sanctification. Remember Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Oh, the life of a disciple. It's not a punctiliar thing. You got it here and it's all done. You don't mess with it anymore. I mean, it just is. No, it's a continuation. The Lord said it this way. If you're going to be my disciple, take up your cross daily and follow me. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time that we've had in reflecting on who it was that you called to be your first disciples and recognizing that you call us this day. Same standard, same thing, same gifting that you gave your original disciples, you give to us today to accomplish the work that you've called us to. Lord, help us to recognize that this is where we're at as your children. Help us to realize that you've given us all that we need for life and godliness. You've given us all that we need to accomplish this work of being disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would help me, that you would help each one of us to be the disciples that we ought to be for your honor and glory, for our good and for the good of a lost and dying world who need to recognize that we have been with Jesus, that there's a radical difference about us, so that we might have an opportunity to share why that radical difference is there. Not our own works, not any good thing in ourselves, but all that Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us anew to take up these truths, to own them personally, and to serve you faithfully. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.